Why do Christians Christian? Why do they do all that Christian thing? Why do they set up tables and blackboards and hand out free keep cups and chocolates? Why do they meet and sing and pray and eat tiny little croutons and shot glasses of wine? Why do Christians read the Bible from cover to cover and when they get to the end go back to the beginning all over again? Why do Christians work so hard and put so much effort into trying to live according to the values and teachings of this book and strain so much to understand its theology and its ideas? Why do Christians give their hard-earned money to the cause of Christianity, their time and energy and structure their lives around Christianity? Why do Christians Christian? What do they see in it? Why do some Christians go to far-off countries in order to bring their Christianness to other places? Why do the Christians invite me to eat tacos with them and come and sit here in this really noisy, alarmy building and try and get me to go to their 1A fellowship NYC bits or whatever it is? What's it all about? What do they see in it? And what do they see in it today in 2018? Recently, a friend of mine, the pastor of St. John's Presbyterian Church, Al Bain, was on, he was on the local radio because that church, St. John's Presbyterian Church, has been around, I think it's 175 years. Is that what it was? It was. And so they were celebrating the establishment of that church many years ago. And so he was on the radio just advertising that. And there was a few others, including the celebrity gardener Peter Cundall, on there. And they were all making, 175 years, that's how old-fashioned your church is. Here you are, middle-aged guy, talking about old church. You're dead as the dinosaurs, except now because of mosquitoes in amber, we can bring the dinosaurs back, whereas Christianity is doomed. And so they said, it's all, where's your robes? And he goes, well, we don't really wear robes, And then he was going, what are you, Presbyterian? How many Presbyterian churches are there in Tasmania, or in Hobart? Ha, ha, ha. And he said, well, about 20 years ago, there was two. Today, there's seven. What? You're meant to be dying. You're not doing it right. Isn't that fascinating? There's actually been more Presbyterian churches in the last 20 years. Why? In 2018, why are we getting more churches starting? Why are people still choosing to come to church? And in some places and corners, more people than before. Well, we're going to look at this letter. As I say, Romans, this, it's not a chapter in the Bible, it's a book compiled in the Christian Bible, which was originally a letter, an ancient primary source, originally written in an ancient form of Greek, Koine Greek, from the very early years of Christianity, the late 50s AD. We're going to look into the originating passions and convictions that formed and shaped and drove those early Christians in one of these great books of the Christian Bible that really speaks still today. Some have called it the tallest tree in the forest of Scripture, or the highest peak in the mountain range of the Bible, the most holy place in the temple of Scripture. So important is it really in understanding the Christian Bible, Christian theology. Here's a 16th century preacher, Martin Luther, who says of Romans, "This letter is truly the most important piece in the New Testament. It is pure gospel. It is well worth a Christian's while, not only to memorize it word for word," there's a dare for you, "memorize it word for word, but also to occupy himself with it daily, as though it were the daily bread of the soul. It is impossible to read or to meditate on this letter too much or too well. The more one deals with it, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes." Big rap, right? Or John Calvin, one of Martin Luther's contemporaries, says, "If we understand Romans, we have an open door to all the most profound treasures of the whole Bible." Worth looking at, huh? So in order to begin our adventure into this very important letter, what we're going to do is look at the very beginning and the very end during our time tonight. It's often the good way to read any book and to study the Bible, is to go to the beginning, go to the end. That often frames the themes of the book. Especially, look, here's the cheat for English. Okay, Spark Notes is the cheat and all that, right? Just get out the movie and watch the movie as the cheat. But another thing is just read the beginning and the end. And in between, there's just lots of dialogue and someone probably dies, you know. But the beginning and the end is a good way of often studying a book, right? So that's what we'll do today under three broad headings. First, we'll look at the author, the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, the author. Then we'll look at the recipients, the Christians in Rome. And then we'll look at the thing which motivates and unites them, the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul, the Romans, the gospel. Got it? The first, normally with sermons, the first point is the longest, and this will not disappoint. The first point is the longest. So as we get to the first point, and I say that, which brings me to point number two, groan a little inside, but not too much, because the points get shorter as we go. All right? So first of all, let's meet the Apostle Paul. He introduces himself at the very beginning of this letter because the convention in that day was to begin by saying, from Mikey to, you know, Unifellowship, rather than to Unifellowship, blah, 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 from Mikey. So he introduces himself there, 1 verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. He introduces himself as a slave, as an apostle, and as a priest. Firstly, a slave. One, big number one there, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. The word there in the Greek language is actually quite, it's a bit of a stronger word, slave. A bondservant, a slave. Not Lord, Bishop, Most Reverend, Guru, Celebrity. Slave. I'm a slave of Jesus. I've got a job to do, yes, and he'll get to that, apostle and priest. But I'm a slave. I'm not a different quality of person than the Romans I'm writing to, than any other person, any other Christian. I belong to Jesus. I'm bound to him. I serve him. I was created by God, saved by God. I belong to God. I'm responsible to him. In fact, this author is very aware of his indebtedness to God. He's aware of his unworthiness, actually. Because his backstory, that you know, prior to writing this letter, was that he was a very religious man, but in his passionate, zealous Jewish religion, became a violent man. He became convinced that Christianity, before he was a Christian preacher, he was an enemy of Christian preachers. He was convinced that Christianity was bad. If you have time, you could just flip back before Romans there to this, the book just prior. It's a history book, Acts. And in Acts chapter 8, we meet the Apostle Paul going under the name Saul. Just like international students might have two names. I knew an international student once whose name was like Lily or something in Mandarin, but she chose the name Ice Cream when she came to Australia. No one told her that's not really a normal English name. She didn't care. Ice Cream sounded so great. I met another two Christian girls from China many years ago who adopted the names Joshua and Caleb. They were Christians from the Bible. They liked the names. They were masculine names, but that didn't bother them. But anyway, in this case, like in that, those examples, where you have an English name and a Mandarin name, so also this man had the name Paul and Saul, a kind of, you know, slightly different names depending on the cultures he was moving in. And here in Acts chapter 8, he's there at the mob stoning of a Christian preacher, and he's there giving approval to the death of this Christian preacher, Acts 8. And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Down to chapter 9, where you've got the heading Saul's conversion. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. He's an enemy of Christianity. But as this chapter goes on to describe, Jesus confronts him on this mission, persecuting mission. Jesus confronts him and appears to him and says in verse 4, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? This is in small sentence 5. Who are you, Lord? 9 verse 5. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Jesus confronts him, appears to him, confronts him, and then ultimately commissions him and says, you now belong to me. All right, we see this down there in verse 15 and following. The Lord said to this man who's going to go to Paul, "Go to Paul. He will be my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel." Then Ananias went to meet with Saul, placed his hands on him and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road has sent me to you that you might be filled with the Holy Spirit." And then he gets turned from being an enemy of Christians to becoming a Christian. More, from being an enemy of Christians to being a preacher of Christianity to being appointed as an apostle of Jesus. Back to Romans. Paul, this slave of Jesus, aware of his unworthiness, that he was an enemy of Jesus, that he persecuted Jesus' people, is also now aware of himself as an apostle. Paul, servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. An apostle, it can just mean missionary, but in the sense used here, it's kind of like the New Testament equivalent of like a prophet. Someone given the responsibility to communicate God's word. I'm a slave of Jesus. I'm an apostle, a prophet of God. A massive responsibility. Yeah? And then he also says he's a priest. Set apart, we read there, for the gospel of God. Set apart is the language of holiness, of sanctifying, of being appointed to a peculiar function in holy things. And we see more of this at the very end of the letter. So jump across to chapter 15, right towards the end of this letter to the Romans, where we see him describe himself more as having a priestly duty. Chapter 15, Romans 15. And then we'll look there at verse 15. Romans 15, verse 15, the heading in the this version has Paul, the minister to the Gentiles, written there. 15, verse 15. And here he says he has a priestly duty, but no. Don't think fancy robes, strange hats, altars, sacrifices, and sort of incense. But look at the kind of priestly duty he has. Verse 15, "I've written to you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles," people who aren't Jews, "with the priestly duty of," not incense and sacrifices and altars and temples, no, "the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." See, in the Bible, the whole idea of temples and priests, what by the time we come to Jesus and his apostles, is no longer a priest in robes in a temple offering sacrifices, but it all gets changed up because Jesus is the great sacrifice for the forgiveness of the world. And so now his priests are not people in temples offering sacrifices and lighting incense and doing ceremonies. His priests are now the ones who carry the message of Jesus out to the world. They're not in temples and tabernacles, but they're out in the streets and the marketplaces, telling the great message of the once-for-all sacrifice, and the offering they give to God is when people believe it and trust it, and we go, "Here, God, here are people now coming to you and made holy by you, belonging to you." A slave of Jesus with his prophetic duty as an apostle and now set apart as a priest to proclaim the message of Jesus' sacrifice and to offer up the offering of people who have come to know and trust Jesus. Back to chapter 1, because that's the goal of his ministry. Set apart for the gospel of God, down to verse 5, through Jesus, sentence 5, Romans 1, 5, "Through Jesus and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith." That's the goal. The obedience from faith. The very final words of Romans say a similar thing, that now the mystery of Jesus has been made known so that people from all nations might come to the obedience of faith. What does that mean? In the Greek language, it's what's called a genitive construction. It's the obedience of faith. Now, that could mean faith is the way you obey God. The obedience, that is, having faith. Yeah, and look, that's kind of true, right? If God promises you something, What's the right way to respond to his promise? Trust it. And so the obedient response, you could say, is to have faith. But that's not really the way the rest of this letter of Romans, as we'll see. It doesn't really talk about faith as obeying God. If anything, it kind of contrasts it to obeying God and speaks about even if you don't obey God, but just trust him, you know. So I think this NIV English translation does a good job. It's not so much the obedience that is faith, so much as the obedience belonging to faith. The obedience of faith, the obedience belonging to faith. That is, the kind of obedience that faith produces. That when I trust in God and his promises in Jesus and all the blessings he gives, it flows out into obeying him. And so that's the goal of this ministry, that he goes and preaches and tells people about God's salvation in Jesus. They come to trust in Jesus and then live lives for Jesus. The obedience that faith produces. It produces even in Rome, verse 6. You also, Romans, are among those called to belong to Jesus Christ. He writes to them with a lot of respect in the next few sentences as he writes to these Romans. They're not his converts. He's never met them. You kind of pick that up in verses 8 and following. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. Your faith's been heard all over the world. He goes on to say, I wanted to see you. I prayed to see you. I haven't been able to see you yet. But I really long to see you soon. He hasn't been there yet. He hasn't been to Rome. He didn't start this church. He's eager to come and see them. I long to see you, verse 11. You see that sentence 11? I really want to come and see you. But as he writes to them, he shows a lot of respect for their genuine Christianity, even though he didn't start their church, or their churches, rather. It's a bit of tactfulness, even, I would say. Notice how he says it there, verse 11. I long to see you that I might impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. Well, that is, sentence 12, that you and I might be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. You see that? It's very cool. It's not just, I will come and bless you with my spiritual gift and then you'll be strong because of me. But it's, I long to come and see you, that we can bless each other by each other's faith. Yeah? I mean, we experience this, those of us who are working on staff and in a kind of pastor evangelist role with this group. Some of you, as you first begin to learn about Christianity, yeah, there is a time when we are teaching you, we're mentoring you, and it's more one way. But man, it's amazing how quickly you come to teach us things, and we learn from you and get encouraged by and refreshed by you, and you show us things in the Bible that we haven't seen, and suddenly we're mutually encouraging each other. Yeah? It's a great little line there. He's got this respect for them. Again, at the end of the book, in chapter 15... Look, let's be honest. Put a little bookmark of some kind in chapter 15. Just grab a limb from the person next to you and just sort of plonk it in there for you. Chapter 15, he speaks in a similar respectful way of them in verse 14. I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. He goes on to say, forgive me for speaking boldly to you, but look, I really do think you guys are competent, you're the real deal, you don't need me in a sense, yeah? Excuse my forcefulness sort of thing, he says. I'm sure you will refresh me, he says in 15:32. Or in 16 verse 19, everyone is aware of your maturity, your stability in 16:19. Yeah? If you're secure in yourself, as the Apostle Paul is, you don't need to always demonstrate dominance to make yourself feel okay. You can respect others and lift others up. He's a good example of that, isn't he? So he introduces himself, a slave, apostle, priest, shows this respect for them as equals, as mature Christians, and then he shares his heart, what drives him in his life and ministry. What does he see in it? What moves him and motive? What's the heartbeat of his ministry? You see, because he doesn't just want to come and go, I long to see that we can encourage each other, just this great kind of massage circle of Christian edification, and we're just, oh, you're just so great. Isn't Jesus great? Yeah, he's great. Isn't Jesus great? Yeah, praise the Lord. I know, right? Praise the Lord Jesus. Father, Son, and Spirit. Ah, Father, Son, and Spirit. Praise. Let's sing it, shall we? Sing it, sing it, sing it, you know. And it's not, I'm sure there would be the first century equivalent of that. But it's not merely that. He doesn't say, my heart's desire is just to come and have this massive Christian pump up. Yeah? But have a look back in 1, verse 13. What does he want to do as he comes to be with there and encourage them with each other? He says, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, 1 verse 13. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I've had among the other Gentiles. He wants to see more, a harvest of people coming to know God. He wants to see more people come to know God and be loved by God and called to live for God and the obedience that come from faith. He's going, it'll be great to see you. We'll do a bit of the singing and isn't Jesus great? And then out we go together. I want to come on a mission trip with you. That's my idea of a cool visit to a new place. Go to Rome, holiday in Rome, see the sights, meet with the Christians, go on mission. That's what he wants to do. That's his heart. Because what moves him, you see, is this sense of obligation. Verse 14, I am obligated, I'm bound, both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That's why I'm so eager. He's a slave of God, set apart for God's work in the world, bound to God, and because God is concerned for all people, he can now say he's bound to all people. In another one of his letters to the Corinthians, his second biblical letter to the Corinthians, he says, I am slaves of God for your sake. Yeah? I'm bound to everybody. Greeks and non-Greeks, so the civilized and the uncivilized, the wise and the foolish. Yeah? Male and female, rich and poor, smart and foolish, sophisticated. And all people, I'm bound to them for their good, for their eternal good. He bears a sense of obligation. But it's not a kind of slavish, draining, burdensome thing. It's not like a duty-bound, depressing religion. Again, that interview I mentioned before on ABC Radio, they were going, Presbyterians, aren't they all miserable, drab, depressing, Scottish kind of legalists? And if you know Al, you know, from the St. John's Presbyterian Church, you just go, he's nothing of the sort. You know, and he was able to just very casually laugh that off and go, you know, that may be a problem for some, but that's, you know, that's not those who really get the gospel aren't just dreary misery. But in the very next line, I'm obligated, I'm bound, I'm obligated. That's why verse 15, I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. Slavish, reluctant, no, joyful duty. There's no necessary conflict. There doesn't have to be a conflict between joy and duty, between freedom and obligation. There doesn't have to be. When you find what is truly good and truly right, I mean, think about true love, right? You know, oh, you know, love is free. Love doesn't need a piece of paper. Although love always makes promises, doesn't it? Love can't help itself but bind itself. I love you, I love you, I love you so much, I'll promise this, I'll promise that, I'll give you this, I'll give you... That actually, as we feel the strongest moves of freedom, we start binding ourselves, don't we? I love this so much. I love music so much. I want to grow and improve and develop, you know? And so on and so forth. As you grow in love and desire for something, there's a commitment to it, a pledge to it. As you feel bound by what is good and right, you find joy in it. For one aspect of freedom is freedom from coercion and imprisonment. That's important. It's important to be free from coercion and imprisonment. But once you are free from coercion and imprisonment and oppression, the full expression of freedom is then to find it doing what is right and good. Yeah? And so he is free in God, forgiven by God, and now finds joy and eagerness to serve God and his purposes. He serves God with his whole heart, he says in verse 9. I thank my God through Jesus Christ, God whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son. Yeah? And so he's eager to preach the gospel amongst the church and in the city in which the churches find themselves in Rome. Obligated, eager, and then verse 16, not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. This is where God's at work in the world. This is reality. This is what's good, he says. This is what I see in it. It may be awkward to talk about religion sometimes. Maybe unpopular at times. Maybe unwelcome, even risky. May require tact and emotional intelligence and care in how and when we talk about it. But I want to talk about it. I want to find ways to bring it up. I want to raise the possibility of talking about it because I'm not ashamed of it. This is my delight. This is my joy. This is what life is all about. The heartbeat of his ministry. Across in chapter 15, we see a little more about this heart of ministry. A slave, an apostle and a priest, showing concern for the Romans and showing this obligation, this eagerness, this unashamedness. But across in chapter 15, we see how it shapes his pride and his ambitions, what he glories in and what he plans for. Romans 15, I told you this was the longest point, fear not. Romans 15, we see something of how he looks at life, what he glories in. What he glories in is what God is doing in the world and in his life. His glory, his ambition, what he takes pride in. You see, there is a healthy kind of pride. I'm not talking arrogance. I'm not talking self-centered boasting. But there's a kind of glorying and pride which is a good satisfaction and delight in things you have the honour and privilege to share in. Do you understand what I mean? So this arrogant boasting, oh, let me tell you something else fantastic about me kind of thing. And then there's just, wow, this is so great and I'm just so wonderful to be able to be a part of this. I don't know, like I talked to some of you about your family holidays. Hey, you like your family and you had a good holiday with your family. What a great thing to be a part of your family. And that's, and to delight and to be proud, glory in, if you do like your family, that is. That's not necessarily a boastful, arrogant thing. It's delighting in the honour to be a part of this family that you're a part of. Yeah? And the particular point we're going to see here in this chapter 15 is that the thing that he's most interested in glorying in is to share in God's great work in the world. And the thing that he glories in most is to share in God's great work in the world. What do you glory in? Nothing wrong if you got good grades last semester to glory in that. Well done. Worked hard, applied yourself with the gifts God gave you, and you got a return on that. Yes! Great. Or if the team you were going for won the World Cup, nothing wrong with glorying in that. My poor kid, I got up with him multiple times. Every team he barracked for, in every game we watched, lost. Poor thing. I think in the end he just decided to go for the favourite in the final so he could have the team that win. Like all the way, I'll go for the underdog, I'll go for the underdog. I'm just going to go for France. just want to win. It's fine. It's good. Those things are good, right? Family, grades, sport team win, whatever. But the biggest concern, what's your biggest glory, biggest delight? Surely it's something bigger than grades, career, sport, money, Instagram follows, Facebook friends, CVs, property. Look at verse 18 and 19. The Apostle Paul, 15, verse 18 and 19. So chapter 15, verse 18 and 19. 17, we'll go from there. I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I've said and done, by the power of signs and miracles, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Of all the things I could talk about and delight in, I want to delight in Christ and the amazing privilege I have to share in his work in the world. That's what I want to delight in. What do you glory in most of all? There's a place for legitimate glorying in all sorts of things, but do you prize most of all knowing God and sharing in his eternal work? Likewise, there's a place for legitimate ambitions. Ambitions, life goals, fitness, work, whatever. But ultimately, his ambition here is to continue the work of God in the world. Look at verse 20. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ wasn't known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who haven't heard will understand. And that's why I haven't come to you yet, he says. Now, not all of us share that exact ambition to start new churches in entirely new places. It's a pretty unique ambition. Not everyone shares that exact ambition, although I hope some of you will. But all those who do come to know Jesus and follow him should have our hearts stirred by that ambition, shouldn't you? Don't those of you who are Christian, don't you read those verses, 20, 21, and kind of feel a buzz? Go, oh, that's great. At the mid-year conference, we had a report about the new group that we've started here at UTAS called Subbies, reaching out to students from the subcontinental Asian countries. And just hearing about that, you could feel this buzz of excitement in the room. Isn't that great? A keen interest and concern for the spread of the message about Jesus and how I might share in that, how I might pray for that, how I might give to that. And the same thing shapes his future plans. As far as we can tell from hints in chapter 16, he's writing from Corinth around 57 AD, the winter of 57-58 AD. And in the book of Acts, this is Acts 20, verses 2 and 3. That's where he's at the moment. And what he says, we don't have time to drill down today, but what he says is, I'm currently in Corinth writing to you guys. I want to come and see you guys because my ministry here is done. That's more or less what he says there. He says that there's no more place for me to work in these regions, verse 23. The gospel's fulfilled in this region, from Jerusalem to Illyricum. I've preached the gospel in Roman Asia Minor, in Illyricum, in Macedonia, in Achaia. Done. Now I want to come and see you guys so I can go even further west to Spain. Now, he's not saying that he's literally made every single person in Asia Minor, Macedonia, Achaia and Illyricum Christians, or that he's made the society Christianified in their laws, or even that he started a church in every single town and suburb. No, what he's saying is he's planted churches in key cities in those regions, Philippi, Thessalonica, Athens, Ephesus, Corinth, Iconium, Lystra, Pisidian Antioch, and so on. He's planted these churches in these cities, and so the work has been set in motion. He's kind of got an urban church planting strategy. Establish key churches, let them do the work. And now he wants to go to Rome so that they can help him go to Spain. And it's like one of the purposes for his letter is to actually kind of get them on board with him, aware of who he is, aware of his message, so that when he visits them and they mutually encourage each other and do a bit of ministry in Rome, he can then at the least get some money from them for the trip to Spain and maybe nick Priscilla and Aquila again and a few of the others there in Rome to come and join him. It's an exciting way to think of Romans. This big theology book is one big setup for a future pioneering trip to Spain. Isn't that awesome? But first he has to go to Jerusalem. He wants to deliver money there, he says, for the poor in Jerusalem. Verse 25 and 26 of chapter 15. He wants to care for the poor out of Christian love, but in the process encourage a unity across all the Christians in the Roman Empire, whether Jews or not. Yeah? All unity. He says the churches in Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to give to Jerusalem, verse 27. Indeed, they owe it to them. For the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings. They owe it to the Jews to share their material blessings. So he's going to bring this offering to show compassion for the poor Christians in Jerusalem and to show unity with the poor Christians in Jerusalem. There's a whole lot in Romans about that, but just we're doing a whole semester. So come back to think more about the Jews and non-Jews that are such an important theme all the way through this book. That's the big point first. That's a lot of the introduction to the book, introduction to the author, introduction to the setup of the whole purpose of the book. That's point number one, tiny little groan. It gets quicker from here, right? Because we turn now to meet the Christians of Rome. We don't know who started this church. Paul didn't start it. We don't know who started it. Later on, people said that Peter and Paul started it, but we know Paul didn't. Even later still, they said that Peter started it as a justification for the Roman Catholic Church frameworks. But the earliest that we know, who started it? The best guess is, again, we won't look at it for time's sake, but in Acts chapter 2, just after Jesus had died and risen, there's a great festival called Pentecost, and there are people from all over the Roman Empire, even from Rome, who have come to Jerusalem for that festival. People from Rome are right there in Jerusalem and hear the first ever Christian sermon. Jesus, tested by God, signs and wonders, was with the help of wicked men put to death on a cross, but God raised him from life, has raised him as the Lord and the Christ. Repent and believe and be baptized, be forgiven from everything the law couldn't forgive you from, for Jesus now is Lord and Christ and King. Believe. And on that day, thousands believed. And so the church was born, not just with residents from Jerusalem, not just with citizens of Judea, but with people from all across the Roman Empire who'd come and flooded into Jerusalem for that festival, including people from Rome. And so most likely that's how this church began, was by the Roman pilgrims from that first Pentecost going back home and bringing with them the Christian gospel and founding upon their return the first Christian church. And often was the case that where there weren't buildings big enough to meet in, they then meet in houses. There seemed to be multiple houses in Rome, house churches. They brought the gospel back to Rome. And later Paul meets some Christians from Rome, Priscilla and Aquila in Acts 18, who'd been expelled from Rome, and they become fellow workers with him in Corinth. They are part of this great wonder. Chapter 1, back to chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. The great wonder of God calling all the nations to the obedience that comes from faith. 1 verse 5, he says, you also were among those called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all in Rome who are now loved by God and called to be saints. Just as Paul was called in this special way as an apostle and set apart in a special way as a preacher, so the Roman Christians are called in a general way. Anyone who's a Christian is called in a general way. Now come back to God. Come back to know God and live for God. And now be set apart, loved by God and called by God to live for God. Wonderful, wonderful descriptions. You are saints, verse 7. Holy ones, set apart ones. A nation of priests. Yeah, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, set apart, belonging to God, holy to God, loved by God. Now, as I already noticed, these Christians were mature. Verse 12, they will mutually encourage the Apostle Paul. chapter 15, verses 14 and following, we read before. Full of goodness, competent to instruct one another. Yeah? He can speak of them as if they're colleagues, fellow workers, partners in the work. I can't wait to come and visit you so we can together have a harvest in Rome together. You know, that's how he writes. He writes over in 15 verse 24, I already alluded to this, I want you to help me get to Spain. That's my plan, 15:24. I plan to visit you when I go to Spain, 15:24. I hope to visit you while passing through there and have you assist me on my journey there after I've enjoyed your company for a short while. Just a quick visit. On my way to Spain. Want to come? He expects them to partner with him in prayer in 15 verse 30. I urge you by the love of the Spirit to join in my struggle by praying to God for me. And he requests they support his postman, Phoebe. She's coming bringing the letter from Corinth. Cenchrea is just near Corinth. She comes bringing his letter and he says, help her out because she's been a great help to many, including me. And he warns them to be vigilant so as not to lose their strong, steady place in 16 verses 17 to 19. You guys are mature. Everyone's heard about your obedience. I'm full of joy over you. So keep being wise about what's good and innocent about what's evil. 16 verse 19. A mature church equals colleagues, fellow workers, partners with the apostle, mature Christians. And we see more about what they're like with the series of shout-outs, they didn't call it that back then, but the series of shout-outs in chapter 16. The people he knows in Rome. It's a pretty amazing list of the different Christians and the different churches. He's kind of helping them know that they know who he knows. It's a bit like when someone friends you on like social media and you go, who are you? Especially if they've got some weird name because they think if you have a weird name that, you know, Big Brother won't find you or something. And so you kind of, you're not sort of Naomi Thompson, you're Numa Toto. You know, you go, who's Numa Toto? And then there's a picture of Calvin and Hobbes. And you go, well, that doesn't help me. I have no idea who you are. And so then you try and figure out who they are by who they're friends with and you're friends with and that kind of thing. You know, and if they're just friends with all your weird friends that you're kind of, you go, oh, yeah, you're probably weird too. I don't know, you know. But if you go, oh, you're friends with them. Oh, now I can figure it out. I know who you are. So it's a bit the same here-ish, where he's saying, here are all the people I know in Rome, yeah? And he's helping them locate him, yeah? Priscilla and Aquila, verses 3 and 4, wow, they've got a church meeting in their house. Wherever they go, they've got a church meeting in their house. The first time we meet them in Acts 18, they've got a ministry house with Apollos. And then we hear about them in 1 Corinthians 16. They've got a house in Ephesus, a house church in Ephesus. And then here, they've got a house church in Rome. Basically, wherever they go, they buy a house, settle down, set up the IKEA furniture and start a church, it seems. So that's Priscilla and Aquila now in Rome. Lots of other sweet touches along the way. Oh, here's verse 5. Here's the first convert to the Christ in the Roman province of Asia. Isn't that lovely? Well, here are my dear friends, verse 5, verse 8, verse 9, verse 12, my dear friends. Here's someone who's been in prison with me, verse 7. Here's my fellow Jew, verse 11, my relative. Here's my favourite one, verse 13. Interesting for a couple of reasons. I think this Rufus in verse 13 is the son of the person who carried the cross for Jesus. So that's an interesting little thing. But his mum has been like a mum to the apostle. Isn't that cool? Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mum, who's been a mum to me too. Nawk. Isn't that lovely? I hope you've had mums in the church. Those of you who are Christians here have been mums to you too. It's so cool. The beautiful benefits of being part of the Christian community, more being part of the Christian missionary work. These connections, not only in your home church, but scattered out across your connections through the uni fellowship, across into people you've met at mid-year conference or national training event or Anglican camping or Decipher or overseas to mission support networks in Cambodia or and suddenly you're part of this group of people you love and have affection and respect for. It's worth immersing yourself, Christians, in the Christian fellowship. There are similar people in Corinth. Phoebe, a deacon, a patroness, a great blessing to many. There are Phoebes today who make uni fellowship possible by giving generously to the staff here. Or Gaius, and his immense hospitality, verse 23, 1623. The whole church of Corinth enjoys Gaius' hospitality. He must have a big house. In fact, we went and had dinner at Gaius' house on the Thursday night of mid-year conference, or an equivalent in the 21st century. Sometimes wealthy Christians are able to put their wealth to great use, not only in their local towns but around the world. Something to aspire to here. A shared commitment to the purposes of God, the priorities of God. What do you live for? What do you strive for? What do you suffer for? What do you unite over? Partner in. Invest in. Here we have lists of men and women, rich and poor. All are honoured, all are celebrated, all are dignified, contributing to God's purposes. Not just the rich, not just the educated, not just the men, not just the ordained. Yeah, there are Bible passages that speak about ordination and different ways men and women serve in the church. But here we have men and women, slave and free, rich and poor, Jew and Gentile, all rolling up their sleeves and serving in the cause of God. Amazing church. A famous church. Small wonder that in 1 verse 8 he says, you guys are being talked about all over the world. Famous church. An infamous church too. Here's how a Jewish historian, Tacitus, writes a little later. He speaks about the Christians in Rome. He says, Christus, from whom this group took their name, Christus suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and the religion, Christianity, a most mischievous superstition, was checked for a moment and again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of that evil thing, Christianity, but even in Rome, where all hideous and shameful things from every part of the world find their centre and become popular. Pleasant way of describing Christianity. But a famous church, infamous group of churches. Don't know how they were started, but they were mature, infamous, and shared with the apostle in his ministry. And what united them? The apostle and the church, what united them? And in the closing minutes we're going to consider together, it's the gospel of God that united them, that bonded them together, that gave them a shared interest and passion. The gospel of God. Come back to chapter 1. This is the bit we skipped over. Did you notice I skipped it? 1 verse 1, Paul says, he's a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel, the good news. That's what good gospel is, good news. The gospel of God. And then we get this, Paul does this all the time, huge long kind of parenthetical statement in between these M dashes. Big long sort of parenthetical sort of blah about something about the nature of the gospel itself. Verse 2, the gospel God promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. An old gospel. Chapter 16 finishes by saying that this gospel is a mystery revealed in ages past through the prophetic writings. Yeah? It's connected with the Jewish faith, the Hebrew Bible, the prophets of old. And it's fulfilled in God the Son become a man, you see, because this gospel promised in the scriptures, verse 2, verse 3, what's it about? It's about God's Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. The gospel about God the Son says two things about him, verse 3 and verse 4. Now, when I first read these verses, maybe you think the same, you're tempted to read it kind of in a theological way as being in, he was a human, verse 3, human nature, and he was God, verse 4, the spirit of holiness, blah, blah, blah. But I don't think that's quite the point. I don't think he's saying Jesus was human and Jesus was divine. Rather, I think what he's saying is God the Son became a human who, verse 3, was born of the line of King David, the Messiah family, the promised Saviour King family. That's how he was born, according to the flesh, according to the human nature. He was born in the line of King David. And he was not only born in that family, because heaps of people were born in that family, but verse 4, in his resurrection, he was coronated as the Messiah, the great Son of David, the Saviour, King and Judge. Yeah? Born in the line of David and then resurrected from the dead, appointed by the Spirit of God with power to be God the Son, the Messiah, the Saviour, the King. The one whom, verse 5, all the nations must now obey, must repent, turn, fall down before, surrender, submit, trust, and follow the King, the Lord, the Judge, the Saviour. It's a message, it's an announcement about a King. God the Son become a human, born in the line of David, of Mary and Joseph, raised now to rule the world and one day be the judge of the world. All nations now must fall before him. That's his good news. That's his grand announcement. Jesus is King. The great news of Christianity is about Jesus. The mystery hidden now revealed about Jesus. It's not in the first place about moral behavior or spiritual good vibes or having some meaning in your life. It's about what the God who created everything has now brought to fulfillment in Jesus as the purpose for all things. It's not first of all about you and me, but it's for our good. Because this gospel is about Jesus and what Jesus has done for you and I. Verse 16, the power of God for salvation, rescue. Not just power of God for healing or political triumph, but for rescue from our guilt and from the punishment of God. More of that on Tuesday morning if you come to our breakfast session. The power of God for rescue for everybody. And a rescue that comes, verse 17, by the righteousness of faith. How does God rescue? How does God rescue guilty people, imperfect people, ashamed people, sinful people? How does God powerfully work to rescue you and me? Everybody. Wicked people or pretty good people. How does he do it? Verse 17 says, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as is written, the righteous will live by faith. In Jesus, the justice of God is at work. Not a justice that condemns, but a justice that comes from God and makes you just, makes you right, makes you whole and forgiven. God powerfully works to bring from himself a justice, a rightness for you. It, somehow in Jesus' death and resurrection, God makes a way for wicked people and evil people and guilty people to be forgiven again. So I don't need to be perfect or obey enough or achieve enough. I simply need to have faith. Trust, receive God's righteousness. By Jesus' death and resurrection, anybody can be made righteous. The quote there from a prophet called Habakkuk, as it's said, the righteous will live by faith, is a quote that compares a proud person who is puffed up and trusts in their power to a righteous person who survives by trusting God's promises. You'll perish in your pride and self-reliance, or you can survive and live and flourish by trusting in God and His justice. God has made a way for rescue, life, survival, salvation, forgiveness for all people, for you and me, for Paul, the Romans, all nations. This is the great theme of this letter, the thing that unites this man and these churches, the thing that unites us in 2018 with them all those hundreds of years ago. For still today, we can find peace with God in God's Son, Jesus. Even today, we can have life instead of death, honor instead of condemnation, hope instead of fear because of Jesus. All from God to us by faith. What do we see in it? Man, we see everything in it. It is truly good news. That's my idea of good news. Let's pray.